Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Job chapter 22. I will call this chapter Eliphaz Speaks. Job, repent and be happy. We are now continuing with the seemingly interminable conflict between Job and his three false friends. Just to summarize all that has gone before, the three false friends are saying that there is a one-to-one correspondence between God's justice and punishment of the unrighteous and blessing of the righteous. So if you see somebody suffering evil, that means he's done something bad. And Job, you are suffering calamity, so therefore you are a sinner, and why don't you repent and get it over with? Now, a corollary to that argument, the argument that the righteous will never suffer evil, is the argument that the unrighteous always suffer punishment. And that's sort of the corollary argument we've been talking about here in the last several chapters. Chapter 20, Zophar speaks and says, "The wicked will suffer." That's chapter 20. Zophar speaks, "The wicked will suffer." And then Job chapter 21, Job replies to Zophar and says, "No, the wicked do prosper." And so Eliphaz takes up the taunt now and says, "Come on now, Job. The wicked do not prosper. They're punished. And so quit trying to pretend that you're anything but wicked. You need to repent of your hidden sin." So we start now with verses 1 through 3 of Job 22. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, 'Can a man be of any use to God? Can even a wise man be of use to him? Does it delight the Almighty if you are righteous? Does he profit if you perfect your behavior?'" Now Eliphaz takes up the lead now. He takes the lead in every round of discussion. And because of that, it's speculated that he is perhaps older, perhaps wiser than the other two, as John Gill suggests. In this particular discourse, we see him as being a very angry man, as the NIV Study Bible says. Eliphaz was on a witch hunt. He was trying to drag out of Job's closet skeletons that weren't even there. He was still snooping for the reason for Job's suffering. Now, I've mentioned this several times. Eliphaz is a Temanite. Teman is a place that's along the eastern side of the Dead Sea in the desert there, right east of the Arab Valley. It was an Edomite city. It was considered a city center of wisdom at the time. Jeremiah 49:7, "Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed?" Well, Eliphaz is supposed to be a wise man from Teman, and it's obvious he's not very wise. Sort of ironic. Eliphaz says in verse 2, "Can a man be of any use to God?" In other words, what Eliphaz is doing here is saying, look, mere mortals can't talk to God about whether he's righteous or not. Mere man cannot talk back to God and say that he doesn't punish the wicked. Are you trying to overthrow God's moral order? A wise man can't talk back to God and say that I'm innocent, I'm suffering even though I don't deserve it. Translation issue here. The NASB has, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God?" I don't know what in the world that means, but the KJV, the NIV, and the Homo Christian Study Bible don't have vigorous, and so we're not going to have vigorous either. "Can a man be of any use to God?" Eliphaz says, "Can even a wise man be of use to him?" And what he's saying here is, hey, even if you're wise, Job, which you're not, but even if you were, what does God care? He doesn't need your wisdom. You're just a nothing burger, Job. Quit trying to plead your case before God. Quit trying to ask him why you're suffering. The reason you're suffering is because you are a lousy, miserable, rotten sinner. Another translation here, issue here, verse 2 could say, "Can even a wise man be of use to himself," as the NASB has it. Now that, if that were the correct translation, that would make Eliphaz's statement an a fortiori argument. He would be saying, look, if a wise man is of no use to himself, he a fortiori is certainly of no use to God. So whether it's him or himself, the point is, Job, God doesn't need you. Verse 3, "Does it delight the Almighty if you are righteous?" Now, of course, Job is claiming that he's righteous. He's claiming, I didn't commit any sin to warrant such horrible punishment. And Eliphaz says, do you think God cares if you're claiming that you didn't commit any sins? Do you really? Does it make God happy? No, because he doesn't care about you, Job. Does God profit if you perfect your behavior? In other words, Job, even if you act perfectly wise toward God in a perfect manner, does God really care? He doesn't need you, Job. As Adam Clark says, God is not dependent on man's character for God's happiness. Actually, that's true. That's the aseity of God. God is totally independent, doesn't need his creation to make him happy. So Eliphaz is speaking the truth, but he's doing it in a way that is not helpful or edifying to Job. He's doing it in a way that beats Job down into the ground. We go now to Job 22, verses 4 through 6. Eliphaz continues, "Is it because of your reverence, Job, that God reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you?" There's that legal language again. "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" Well, now he's just flat out calling Job a sinner. He's not implying it anymore. He's directly stating it. Verse 6. Eliphaz says, "Job, for you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked." Direct accusations of unrighteousness and sin. In verse 4, Eliphaz says, "Job, is it because of your reverence for God that he reproves you?" You don't have any reverence for God because you're being reproved. You're being chastised horribly, so you don't have any reverence toward God. God doesn't reprove innocent men. He's entered into judgment against you, so you're guilty. And then in verse 5, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" Verse 6, "For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause." Eliphaz has no proof of this or of any other of Job's alleged sins. Now this shows how viciously cruel the false friends were. Before, Eliphaz had only insinuated that Job was guilty in our previous chapters. Now he flat out states it, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out. Now in verse 6, Eliphaz says, "You, Job, have taken pledges of your brothers." Now note, it's not a sin to take a pledge for collateral for a loan, but to take a pledge without cause was, because the charge Eliphaz made is you've taken a pledge, Job, without cause. In other words, for example, let's say somebody borrowed a dollar and then you took collateral of his house. It's worth $100,000, $200,000. Well, that's obviously unjust. Or maybe you said, "I want a mortgage on your house for the next 100 years. That would be unjust without cause. Verse 6, Eliphaz says that Job has stripped men naked. Well, he's probably referring to Job has taken a pledge. Remember, they would take cloaks for pledges, at least later on in the New Testament, and they would have to return the cloak to the debtor at night so he could sleep with it and be warm, and then the debtor had to give up his cloak during the day, so the creditor would have some collateral. Well, if you made some kind of arrangement like that and it was unjust, the debt was unjust, well, then you would be stripping the debtor of his clothes when you take the collateral during the daytime. We go to Job 22, verses 7 through 11. Eliphaz continues haranguing Job. "Job, you gave no water to the thirsty and withheld food from the famished, while the land belonged to a powerful man and an influential man lived on it. You sent widows away empty-handed, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." Now, giving no water to the thirsty, that's a terrible thing to do in that desert climate because it could get people killed. So these are serious charges that Eliphaz is making against Job. "And Job, you withheld food from the famished." Well, actually, that's directly contrary to what Job had done for the poor. If we assume Job is telling the truth, and I certainly assume that, he said in Job 31, verses 16 through 17, "If I," referring to Job, "if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it," drop down to verse 22, Job 31, "let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow," sort of a self-imprecatory curse. "May my arms be broken if I hadn't taken care of the widows and orphans." So basically, Eliphaz is directly contradicting the facts of Job's existence. And Eliphaz knew Job's reputation was everywhere. Job also said in Job 29, verses 11 through 16, "For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me." Why? "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. He was just, he was generous, he gave to the poor. Eliphaz is a damnable liar. Eliphaz says in verse 8 that Job had starved the famished while the land belonged to a powerful man. That's referring to when the land belonged to Job. In fact, the NIV translation has it this way, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. In other words, it's personal to Job in the NIV, whereas the Holman Christian Study Bible just has it while the man belonged to a powerful man, a generic man. Well, it's referring to Job, and the NIV puts it that way. Verse 9, Eliphaz, Job is sent widows away empty-handed. That means when a poor widow came to Job looking for help because she was a poor widow, Job said, nah, I'm too busy. Get out of here. A lie. The widows, the strength of the fatherless was crushed by you, Job. Widows and the fatherless, that's widows and orphans. There is a special place of protection in the Mosaic law and the prophets for widows and orphans. Exodus 22:22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Why? Because they're weak. That's why. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. I remember when I was in law school, I had a particular professor. He was a great storyteller, and he was talking about a special area of the law. He called it the law of the widow and the orphan, and he was a defense attorney, and he says, what you always do is you always get your defendant into that category, widow or an orphan. He said, because the jury just sucks it up, because people love to take care of the widows and orphans. Well, I think that's probably true, because of the influence of Christianity on Western culture. Pure and undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans. But according to Eliphaz, Job has not done that, and he says in verse 10, therefore snares surround you. Eliphaz is reflecting what Job has earlier said in Job 19, verse 6, when Job says, know then that God has wronged me and closed his net around me. So Job is saying, yeah, snares are around me, but I hadn't done anything wrong because God's not treating me fairly. But Eliphaz says in verse 10, no, the reason that snares surround you is because God has treated you fairly, Job, because you sent widows away empty-handed, and you crushed the orphan, the fatherless, and you withheld food from the famished, and you gave no water to the thirsty. That's why snares surround you, and that's why sudden dread terrifies you, and that's why darkness so that you cannot see surrounds you, and that's why a flood of water covers you, because of your sin. Now, the darkness that Eliphaz says surrounds Job could be judicial blindness, as Gill says. Job can't see what's right or wrong. I think more likely it's affliction and calamity that Eliphaz is referring to. The reason that you're living in darkness right now, Job, meaning the reason that you are so miserable, and a flood of water covers you. Water, of course, stands for afflictions. Floods often signify affliction for good reason. Psalm 69:1, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Job 27:20, terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. And so Eliphaz, in his comforting way, says, Job, the reason you're miserable and scared and frightened is because you're an evil man. We go now to Job 22, verses 12 through 14. Eliphaz continues, Job, is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, Job, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Now, Eliphaz is now putting words into Job's mouth. He starts in verse 13, but in verse 12, he states directly, look, Job, God is in the height of heaven. Who are you to criticize him? Look at the distant stars, how high they are. God is way up there. Who are you, little miserable, pathetic Job, to actually proclaim your innocence before such a God? Now in verse 13, Eliphaz puts words in Job's mouth, and he says, you say, Job, now these are the alleged words of Job, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? In other words, Job is saying, God is so high up there, and there's so many clouds between him and me, he can't see my hidden sin, the sin that I did to cause all this calamity and suffering in my life. He can't judge that, so I'm just going to continue to deny that I've done anything wrong. And that's how Eliphaz spins Job's pleas for understanding and justice from God. Verse 14, Eliphaz is still putting words in Job's mouth. Job is alleged to have said this: clouds are a hiding place for God so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. In other words, God is way up there in the clouds. He can't see through the clouds. He can't see that I'm a sinner. He can't see the awful things that I've done. And so I'm just going to maintain my innocence. Well, of course, this is all utter nonsense. We might ask in verse 13, when did Job say this? What does God know? He can't judge me down here through all those thick clouds. Job never said that, actually. We don't know when Job said that. Job never said those exact words in the book of Job. So we have a couple of options. Maybe Job said the words, but they weren't recorded in the book. That's possible. I think more likely it is, though, that Eliphaz is paraphrasing what he thought was the thrust of Job's previous words and all these dialogues that we've been going through in the book of Job. He's just summarizing Job's alleged attitude. So to summarize, Eliphaz is accusing Job in these three verses. He's saying that Job thinks that he can hide his sin because God is so far away, and that Job thinks that God can't punish the wicked. And this, of course, is referring to Job's claim, to give us context in the previous chapters, Job's claim that the wicked often go unpunished. So there's not a strict one-on-one connection between God's righteous nature and judgment and blessing on this earth. We go now to Job 22, verses 15 through 16. Eliphaz continues pouring his bile into Job's ear. Will you, Job, keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? Now, of course, Eliphaz is putting Job into the company of quote-unquote wicked men. And what happens to wicked men? Well, of course, wicked men are always punished, right? This is what Eliphaz believes, according to his false philosophy. Wicked men are always punished. They're snatched away before their time. Their foundations are washed away by a river. Job, will you keep to that ancient path, the ancient path of the evil men in the past? As John Gill, ever since Cain, men have followed evil, true, I mean, actually, you can go back to Adam. Ever since Adam, men have followed evil. At least Eliphaz had a good concept of original sin and the sinfulness of mankind. People like John Dewey and Karl Marx never seem to have gotten around to that. Not even Confucius, not even he ever said that. But listen, the ancient path is, yeah, wicked men have trod the ancient path always in history. Read history. History is full of a bunch of confused, stupid, sinful men lusting for power and perpetrating violence on people so that they can be secure in their ill-gotten wealth. And so, Job, you want to be like all the rest of the wicked men? Keep on denying your sin and refusing to confess before God. We go now to Job 22, verses 17 through 18. They, that's the wicked, they said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Now, here, Eliphaz is directly quoting Job in a passage that Job gave in the last chapter. I'm going to just take it one verse at a time because this can be a little bit complicated. Because Eliphaz quotes Job, but he twists it. Job has said something to mean one thing, and Eliphaz quotes him and makes the quotation mean something else. So let's look at the direct quote first of all. Remember, Job 22:17 says, they said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Well, Job said that in chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. They, referring to the wicked, say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat them? That's not an exact quotation, but it's a rough quotation. So Job in verse 21 is saying, the wicked say, depart from God. They don't want to have anything to do with them. And nonetheless, they get blessed. But Eliphaz is saying, the wicked say to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? And they're going to get punished, which is exactly the opposite of what Job was getting at in his quotation. So let's see how Job meant his quotation when he said, the wicked say to God, depart from us. He's saying, they say to God, depart from us. And even though they have departed from God, they still prosper. Because if we look at Job 21, verses 8 through 13, the immediate context, we see this about the wicked. Their children are established while they are still alive, and their descendants before their eyes. Their homes are secure and free of fear. No rod from God strikes them. Their bulls breed without fail. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They let their little ones run around like lambs. Their children skip about, singing to the tambourine and lyre and rejoicing at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity and go down to Sheol in peace. Well, it's obvious. Job is saying the wicked prosper. So there's no strict justice from God in this life, which is exactly the opposite of what Eliphaz is trying to say. So Eliphaz, in Job 22:17, is saying of the wicked, the wicked said to God, depart from us, what can the Almighty do to them? And then, as we jump ahead a little bit in Job 22:19, the righteous seeing are glad, the innocent mock the wicked, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, their abundance, the fire is consumed. So Eliphaz is saying, see there, the wicked say, depart from me, God, and as a result, the fire consumes them. That's exactly what the opposite of what Job said in the previous chapter when he said the wicked say, leave me, God. Good things happen to them. Now, verse 18 in Job 22, Eliphaz is still quoting Job from Job 21, but he's quoting him in a sarcastic way. Job has said this, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, in Job's quotation in chapter 21, he's saying, yes, the evil have departed from God, the wicked have done that, yet, even though they've done that, God filled their houses with good things, which means that sometimes the unrighteous do prosper. Well, Eliphaz is quoting Job, but he's not quoting him straight because he doesn't agree with Job. He's being sarcastic here. So you're saying, Job, he filled the wicked houses with good things. Yeah, right. And then he drops down to verse 19, Eliphaz does, and says, truly our adversaries are cut off, and the abundance the fire has consumed. In other words, the wicked get wiped out. And yet you say that God has filled the houses of the wicked with good things. And then you say, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. You're saying that you don't have anything to do with the wicked, even though the wicked are prosperous. That's exactly what Job was saying. He's saying, look, I'm just stating a fact. I'm not saying I agree with it, that wicked people prosper. So I don't have anything to do with that. And so Eliphaz is saying, you think you can dissociate yourself from the wicked by saying that the wicked prosper? No, you're right in there with the wicked. You want them to prosper. Now, a little translation issue here in verse 17. This is what Job has said, and it is being quoted by Eliphaz. They said to God, the wicked said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? If it's to, as the NIV has it and the NASB has it, then it means the wicked feel they cannot be punished. God's not going to mess with them. The KJV has for them. What can the Almighty do for them? In which case the meaning would be the wicked feel so self-sufficient they don't need God. Either way, the main point stands. Job is saying the evil people leave God and they get blessed anyway. Eliphaz is saying, no, evil people leave God and they get judged and punished. Little difference of worldview here. We go now to, and by the way, let me back up a minute here. I said verse 18 was sarcastic. Eliphaz is saying, hey, Job, you're saying that God filled the wicked people's houses with good things. Really, Job, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Really, Job, you don't care what the counsel of the wicked is. You're not backing them up. That idea that verse 18 is sarcastic is backed up by Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown. That's not just my idea. It's the only way it makes sense to me. We go now to Job 22, verses 19 through 25. Eliphaz continues talking to Job. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, mock the wicked, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. Now Eliphaz has finished quoting Job, and he's going back to talking straight to Job, and he says, the righteous see and are glad. And of course, he's referring to people who don't have hidden sins like Job allegedly has. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, meaning the wicked. So the righteous see and are glad that the wicked are punished. Verse 20 saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. So if you are a righteous man, you would be rejoicing in the punishment of the wicked. That happens all the time, Job. And then in verse 21, Eliphaz continues, yield now and be at peace with him, with God. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Now Eliphaz says in verse 20, the wicked will be punished. Their abundance, the fire has consumed. What fire? John Gill speculates Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. Well, that assumes that Job even knew about that. K. could be Job's goods were destroyed by fire from heaven. That's chapter 1. I think it was lightning probably blasted his cattle. It could just be a metaphor meaning the fire of divine wrath. Doesn't really matter. The point is the wicked are eaten up by fire. They burn up. Verse 21, Eliphaz says, Job, yield now and be at peace with him. Eliphaz seems to be in a softer, better temper now, according to John Gill. But I wonder, how in the world does Eliphaz expect Job to listen to him after he treated Job as badly as he has treated Job? I mean, he's called him a crook. Now, what makes Eliphaz's words so deceptive and so dangerous is that they're half-truths. Half-truths are always harder to deal with than out-and-out lies. Because actually, as the NIV Study Bible says, Eliphaz actually gave good advice. Obedience is always the best way to live. But Eliphaz didn't understand that obedience sometimes leads to suffering, not good, not prosperity. Jesus was obedient, and he ended up being nailed to a cross. Now, it's true that he was lifted back up after he was nailed to the cross, just like Job is going to get lifted up at the end of the book. But nonetheless, a lot of times you obey and bad things happen. And although these are sweet words now coming from Eliphaz, I don't think Job is tempted to confess anything because he doesn't have anything to confess. He's a man of integrity, and he can't just say, okay, God, I'll admit I did something if you'll just restore my goods and heal my boils. Now, in verse 21, when Eliphaz says, Job, good will come to you, the NIV translates good there as prosperity. So, Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're going to get your stuff back if you'll just repent. He says in verse 23, return to the Almighty. Well, Job never left the Almighty. Eliphaz is treating him like a backslidden sinner. Ah, you sinned, Job. Come back into the fold. You will be restored. Remove unrighteousness far from your tent. And then in verse 24, he says, Job, place your gold in the dust. Now, there's two ways you can translate that or interpret that. The first option is Eliphaz tells Job, take your gold, esteem it as worthy only to be thrown into the dust. The NIV translates it this way, assign your nuggets to the dust. In other words, take the best that you have and abase yourself, before God Almighty. Put your gold in the dust and then put your gold among the stones of the brooks. Count them as nothing, your gold. Or another way to interpret that is the way the King James does it. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust. In other words, if you repent, return to God, then you will have so much gold that it will look like dust to you. I like the first interpretation better. Esteem your gold as worthy of nothing but dust. Be humble. Go back to God. And verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and your silver to you because you won't need your gold and silver because God will be your gold and silver for you. Now the gold in verse 24 is mentioned as the gold of Ophir. That word shows up a lot in the Old Testament. Let me just summarize what Easton says because nobody knows where Ophir is. Much may be said, however, in favor of the opinion that Ophir was somewhere in Arabia. Well, that really narrows it down, does it not? We go now to Job chapter 22, verses 26 through 30, and we will finish this chapter. Eliphaz continues speaking to Job. For then you will delight in the Almighty. When you confess your sin, Job. And then you will lift up your face to God. You will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. What he means by that is you will make a vow offering, which was a special kind of peace offering, and you made those kind of vows, a vow offering, when God did something for you. When you say, God, I will make a vow offering to you if you will deliver me, for example. And so Eliphaz is saying, you're going to make a vow offering to God, he's going to deliver you, and then you're going to thank him for it by sacrificing to him with a vow offering. Verse 28, you, Job, will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you. That could mean that Job will be a civil magistrate again whose decrees are respected, or it could be that the things that Job decides to do in his life will come to pass. I tend to think it's talking about restoring his honor as a civil magistrate in the gate. Verse 28, Eliphaz continues, light will shine on your ways. Of course, light means prosperity and success. Verse 29, when you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. Now, as Adam Clark says, there's a great deal of difficulty in translating verse 29, so we will look at a couple of options. I'm using the NASB here. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, Job. and the humble person he, God, will save. Well, that translation has it that when you, Job, are cast down, Job will be raised up. And the humble person he will save would be Job, will be the humble person that God will save. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's take on it. That's the NASB's take on it. However, the KJV, the NIV, the Holman Christian Study Bible don't have it as when Job is cast down, but when men are cast down, not when you are cast down, verse 29, but when men are cast down, you, Job, will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. Now, if you take it that way, it doesn't mean that Job will be cast down, but Job will speak, and the other person who is cast down will be lifted up. The NIV translates it this way, when men are brought low, and you, Job, say, lift them up, then he, God, will save the downcast. Either way, whether it's Job lifted up or other people that Job advocates for are lifted up, God's going to start honoring you as long as you confess your sins. Verse 30, he, God, will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands, Job. Now, that's a little bit interesting. He will deliver one who is not innocent. Let me just give you my speculation as to what Eliphaz meant here. Eliphaz is talking about Job. God will deliver one, Job, who is not innocent. You're not innocent, Job. That's why you need to confess. And he, Job, will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands, Job, because you've confessed and washed your hands clean of your sin. Now, that's my speculation. I don't remember seeing that in a commentary anywhere. Let me give you another option. This is from John Gill. He will deliver one, the righteous man, the humble person, Job, in other words, will deliver one who is not innocent. John Gill says that what this means is that Job's prayers will be so powerful that his prayers will help even the wicked who are not innocent. The NIV translates, he will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. In other words, Job will be so righteous that his righteousness will rub off on wicked people and get the wicked pronounced righteous. I prefer my interpretation that Eliphaz is talking about Job himself being innocent and delivered through the cleanness of his hands. But either way, the point is that Job will be restored if he will just repent. Now, if we take this last verse 30 to refer to Job delivering the not innocent people, that's actually what Job did, because Eliphaz and his friends are not innocent, and yet Job delivered them at the end of the book in Job chapter 42. As Jameson, Fawcett, Brown say, quote, the irony is strikingly exhibited in Eliphaz unconsciously uttering words which exactly answer to what happened at last. He, that's Eliphaz, and the other two were delivered by God, accepting the intercession of Job for them. And we read that in Job 42, verses 7 and 8. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So God says, Job's going to pray for you, Eliphaz, so that you don't get done to you according to your folly, because you didn't tell the truth about me. Quite ironic, is it not? Ladies and gentlemen, we are now at the end of chapter 22, verse 30. Let me make a comment about the word hands. He, the one who is not innocent, either Job or the one that Job is interceding for, will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. What does that mean, hands? Either through the good works that Job does or Job's hands which are lifted in prayer. Now let's summarize this chapter in the eloquent words of Adam Clark. Quote, thus ends Eliphaz the Temanite, who began with a tissue of the bitterest charges, confirmed with the most cruel insinuations, and ended with commonplace exhortations to repentance and promises of secular blessings in consequence. And from his whole speech, scarcely can one new or important maxim be derived. Basically, the whole chapter is a waste. I hate to say that about the Bible, but really, what has Eliphaz said? These arguments are repetitive. It's over and over. Now, I will say from a dramatic standpoint, from a poetic standpoint, the repetition adds to the drama. It shows Job having to put up with more and more and more mental torture. And it shows the three false friends as being more and more and more evil. So poetically and dramatically, it does do good to go through every chapter verse by verse like we're doing. But as far as theologically, there's nothing added here. You could summarize this long book of Job very easily. God does not always punish the wicked, and he does not always bless the righteous. When he does not bless the righteous, it's for the purpose of testing and not destroying him. Satan wants to destroy, but God wants to test and make pure and to refine. And why does God do that? Well, we'll get to the end of the book. We don't know. That's between God and himself. He is not obligated to tell us, and he will not tell us why we suffer. But we'll get to that later. Right now, we are prepared to go to Job chapter 23, verses 1 through 17. Job replies to Eliphaz, "Where is God?" Which, of course, is what we all say when we enter into trials, is it not? "Where are you, God?" Job says it. He's the perfect role model for a suffering saint. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you stay tuned to hear what Job has to say in his next chapter, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.